So, the topic of marriage. Why am I speaking on this? Is it because I've heard there are a lot of bad marriages in this church? No, it is not because of that. There might be, but it's not because of that. And I haven't heard about them. But I got round eventually, after being about 10 and a bit years in my church in North London, to preaching a whole series on love, sex and marriage a few months ago, having not preached at all such a series in my 17 years of being a pastor in West London. And I've realized what an idiot I have been in not tackling things fairly directly that are very near the heart of many people's lives and a very important aspect of our lives. And so I'd like to say something similar-ish to one of the sermons that I preached back in the autumn in North London. So, as I said, yes, you may not be married, but you might be hoping or planning to get married, and therefore I hope in a variety of ways this will be relevant to you. Let me first of all just deal for a moment with what marriage is. I mean, we may think we know, and yes, I'm sure we do know generally what we're talking about when we're talking about marriage, but we're not talking just about an institution. An institution that is recognized by society, an institution that is recognized by the laws of the land. You know, at the moment in our land, there's a possibility the whole definition of marriage legally is going to be changed, and a lot of Christians, understandably and rightly, are concerned about that. But even if in this country the definition of marriage is changed so that it can, the legal system recognizes marriage between two people of the same sex, that will not change marriage in the sight of God. Marriage as a divine institution, it just means that our society will be less close to God's definitions in the way we practice certain things. What is marriage? Really, it's defined for us in a verse of that passage, verse 31 of Ephesians 5. That is the key text on marriage, really. That's not mainly what I'm going to preach on. This is part of the introduction still. But I do need to define marriage. Verse 31 here is very important, because here is Paul explaining what marriage is. And this same verse, which is actually from Genesis 2:24, is the verse that the Lord Jesus goes to when he's asked about marriage. And here indeed is the first statement in the whole Bible about marriage. Paul here is quoting from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In other words, in essence, it's a man and a woman coming together in union that includes bodily union, flesh union. It's one man and one woman coming together like that in what is an exclusive union. In other words, they are going to be devoted to one another. They're only going to have that union with each other. It's exclusive. It's a union. It includes a physical union. And indeed, it's intended by God to be permanent. That's not spelled out in verse 31, but it is implied. If they're becoming one and one flesh, that's a very serious bond. And the implication, which is spelled out elsewhere, is that that is intended to be permanent until, as long as they both are alive, as long as they both shall live. So that is a little bit of a sort of definition of what marriage is. Let me read a sentence out, actually, based on that and one or two other scriptures. Marriage is an exclusive body and soul covenant love union of a man and a woman in the face of society. It's not just a private matter. It's an exclusive body and soul covenant love, I'll explain that later, union of a man and a woman in the face of society that is intended to be permanent. So that's what I'm attempting to talk about here. What I would like to home in on for the rest of my message tonight is what I have come to believe is the top secret for having a good marriage, a better marriage than you otherwise would have, or a wonderful marriage rather than a mediocre marriage, or a marriage that survives rather than a marriage that collapses altogether. What is the number one piece of advice for any married person? And I believe that Paul has given it in the passage in Ephesians 5. Particularly when he talks to the men, though something not dissimilar is said to the women here. What does he say? Well, in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." That's not easy, is it? To submit to somebody else, even when sometimes they don't love you as much as they should, or sometimes what they say is stupid, or if they're overbearing, or they're just selfish, or they're unwise. It's not that easy, is it? That requires a certain amount of selfless love in a woman, doesn't it, to obey that? It's not a very self-centered thing for a woman to do, I don't think. Verse 22, would the women agree? If any woman strongly disagrees, feel at liberty to say, "I strongly disagree." No, I'm being quite serious there. I don't think sermons have to be monologues. That's verse 22. But then when he gets on to the men in verse 25, something that I believe is implied in verse 22 becomes even clearer and is brought right out. He says to the men, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then he goes on to talk further about Christ's love for the church. And Paul is fundamentally saying that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how is that? In a self-sacrificial, costly way. You know as well as I know that sometimes, many times in our society, not only people outside the church, many people in the church, many Christians have difficulties with the fact that Paul tells the wives to submit to the husbands. And I don't want to go into that particular issue tonight. But often there is difficulty with that. And I understand some of that difficulty that people have with this. But actually, however that difficult that may be, or however confused we may be about that in our current generation, for all kinds of complicated reasons, you can't actually say that Paul goes easier on the men, can you? If he tells the men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Notice, by the way, men, that Paul does not say to the men, "Husbands, make sure that your wives submit to you." Notice that. It doesn't say that, does it? The Christian men are not mainly meant to be trying to sort their wives out and make their wives submit properly. No. That's for the wives. The wives are meant to submit. The men's first duty is not to make sure their wives are submitting. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Rather, the men are told to love their wives in a costly, self-sacrificial way. But what the wives have to do is also costly and sacrificial. And therefore, I would say to you, from this passage, which really is the place where Paul deals with marriage, well, he deals with marriage and related issues, yes, certainly in one other slightly longer passage in 1 Corinthians 7. But this is one of the two main places where Paul deals with marriage. I would suggest to you from this passage that the number one, it might be first equal, but I think it's number one on its own, the number one top piece of advice or command for married people, for a marriage that will survive rather than collapse altogether, a marriage that will be quite good rather than lousy, or a marriage that will be absolutely wonderful rather than quite good, depending on circumstances and compatibility and all kinds of other things, is this. Be totally committed in a self-sacrificial way to the good of the other person. This is men and women. Yes, there are slightly different ways it might work out, but it applies to both. Be totally committed in a self-sacrificial way to the good of the other person, come what may. However they treat you, whatever they're like, whether or not they are doing the same for you, whether or not they are doing their bit in your eyes. Let me say it once more. Be totally committed in a self-sacrificial way to the good of the other person, come what may. I have been married for 26 and a half years. I can say it. I don't just say this because I'm in a pulpit, because I'm in a sort of pulpit and I'm a minister and I'm meant to say this. I am very, very, very happily married. I have been greatly blessed in my marriage, and I have not had some of the problems that I know a lot of other people have had in their marriages. And I'm very happily married. Okay, I won't say any more about that. But just to get the point across, in case you only half believe me. But when I studied these things at the end of last year and read some books about them and thought about it, and I read one book that said, here is the number one key to marriage, and the writer said just what I've said to you. When I read this, I scratched my head and realized that I had not really consistently even been thinking about marriage in that way, let alone doing it for 26 years. Not really. I've been thinking, well, yes, I've got my bit to do and she's got her bit to do. And if we both do our bit to a reasonable extent, we'll get on okay and we'll get through and it'll all be okay. That's what I think I've been thinking subconsciously, very happily married, but subconsciously thinking for 26 years. And then I read this verse, and I read a book that highlighted this verse, and I realized that to some extent I had been thinking about it the wrong way for 26 years. And getting away with it much of the time, but probably not having as good a marriage as I should have been having. Because, you see, I've been thinking, well, I'll do that much, and then if she does that much as well, then we'll be happy. In other words, I do my bit, and she does her bit. And then neither of us will have to do too much. It won't be too costly. You know? And so I was half thinking about, I've got to do this much. But I was half looking at her all the time. How much is she doing? How fair is this? Give and take, you know? All that kind of thing. But that isn't what Paul says, is it? Paul says to the women, submit to your husbands. Not submit to them if they're nice or if they're good or, you know, with all kinds of conditions or to some extent. No, submit to your husbands. And then Paul says to the men, love your wives as Christ loved the church in a self-sacrificial way. And I realized I have got to see my wife as somebody that I pour out my life for. That I don't just do what is fair. I don't just do what is reasonable. I don't just behave in a reasonable fashion. I don't just aim to be a reasonably loving husband. Rubbish. Selfish rubbish, that is. I've come to see. That's selfish rubbish. It may be worldly wisdom, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I am to love her even if she doesn't love me. I am to be kind to her even if she's not pulling her weight. I am to go out of my way and sacrifice myself for her as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. I am to love her and love her and love her and love her in a Christ-like, costly, sacrificial way, not based on whether she is loving me rightly or not. Isn't that what it says? Am I misrepresenting the text? Hound me out of this pulpit now, please. Take me away. Put me on a train back to London. I'll be quite happy. But that is what it says, isn't it? Well, I've been married for 26 years, minister, teach in a seminary, read Greek and all this stuff, probably preach some sermons on this. The penny hadn't dropped on me until last autumn. And maybe it hasn't dropped on some of you. You see? And so I've come to see my marriage more. I'm not saying I'm fully living up to this, dear me. But I've come to see a bit more that my marriage is an area where I've got to serve my wife. I've got to serve her, her good, not just when she deserves it. I've got to pour myself out for her. I've got to love her and love her and love her and love her in this costly, self-sacrificial way. And that this is an area where I'm meant to glorify God. I'm meant to please God. I'm meant to be like Jesus in my marriage. That's the main thing I'm trying to say to you tonight. I hope you can get the point of that. And you see something of what I mean. Let me try and explain this a little bit more, and then let me try and give you some reasons to help you to do it, and then I'll finish. I'll be done. Let me put it this way. And this is the most boring thing you've ever heard, but I'm going to say it because it's boring, but it's important. Love is not mainly a feeling. Now, feelings are important. I'm not anti-emotion. I think emotions are great. I'm quite emotional, really. And I'm not hammering emotions here. But I think in the context of love and marriage, it needs to be said, love is not mainly or foundationally a feeling that sweeps over you. Do not base your marriage on romantic feelings or good sex. Rather, the key to marriage is one's commitment to the other person and one's commitment of will to act always for the good of the other person. That must be so. Otherwise, Paul couldn't command these things. You can't be commanded to have a lovely, wonderful, romantic feeling sweep over you. Oh, you husbands, now please, or rather not please, I now command you to have a wonderful romantic feeling sweep over you. That's nonsense, isn't it? That isn't the way those kind of feelings operate. And therefore, you cannot base a marriage on those feelings. Now, that needs to be said, even in a church of people who probably read their Bibles and are not just a standard group of British people. That needs to be said, because our whole society has been telling us, not just the last 20 years or 30 years or since TV was invented in 1930 or whatever, our society has been saying for the last 100 or 200 years the very opposite. Our culture has been saying, right the way back at least to the romantic poets like Keats and Wordsworth, you know, those guys, some of you literary types around here. Right back to Keats and Wordsworth, through Richard Wagner's operas and the German high romanticism of the 19th century, right the way through to Hollywood in the early part of the 20th century, right through to what I ignorantly call pop music, you know, all this modern music, loud modern music. You know, the whole of much of our modern pop music culture, some of which I like very much, I'm not knocking it, I'm just fairly ignorant. All of that culture is telling us, is indoctrinating us, that into thinking of love between men and women in mainly emotional terms, that it's mostly emotion. And even if we're Christians and we read our Bibles, we easily get swept up in it. But it cannot be so. It cannot be so. If what Paul says is true, then Hollywood and most pop music and Richard Wagner and Keats, they're all wrong. And it's very important to know they're wrong. Doesn't mean you can't read some of the poetry or watch the films or like the music, but you've got to remember there's something big in this is just a load of rubbish. And it's very important. Let me read out one or two bits and bobs that I brought along with me on this. Yes, here's a quote from a book on marriage. I think, what's it called? I can't remember what the book's called. It's by Nikki and Scylla Lee. I think it might be called The Marriage Book. It's one of these it's a Christian book, but it's a very practical, you know, nuts and bolts, 55 pieces of advice on how to have a good marriage from these guys. Mostly very good advice. Not theologically deep, but good advice. They say in their book, on page 21, they say this. We grow up believing a romantic myth. If Cinderella happens to meet her Prince Charming, they will live happily ever after. Should friction arise and we fall out of love then, the myth states, we have married the wrong person and we are destined to live unhappily ever after or get divorced. This message of our culture is reinforced for adults through love songs, books, and films. Underlying this pervasive and dangerous myth is the belief that real love is something that just happens to us, over which we have little or no control. This is true. They're not exaggerating too much, are they? You tell me if they're exaggerating too much. This view is sometimes reported in the press as though it's beyond dispute. A recent article in The Guardian stated that some lucky souls keep an intimate marriage relationship going for 20 years or more, but the natural time limit is closer to 4 years. Once you've lost it, nothing on earth will bring back that magic spark. You either feel it or you don't, and that's the end of the matter. That is what a lot of people think. You know, if you've just fallen out of love after 4 years or 5 years or 10 years, if you're just not in love anymore, then that's it. That relationship is down the tubes, and you might as well either settle to be bored out of your mind for the rest of your life or go off and find somebody else. That is what our culture tends to think. A little bit more from this. But anyone who has been in a stable marriage for more than a few years will say that a relationship has to be worked at. It has taken more than romantic feelings to keep them together. It has taken a daily choice, on some occasions having to talk through sensitive issues, on others having to control an attraction to another man or woman. And if the romantic feelings left for a while, in time they returned at a deeper and richer level. Couples who get married thinking that the line in their own vows, for better or for worse, will not really apply to them, are in for a shock or for a failed marriage. That is true. That isn't just nasty, grim realism, is it? That's true. I think people who've been married for a long time, people who've been happily married for more than a few years, would agree with that. And one more quote at this point. This is from a book on marriage by Tim Keller, page 103, where he says, it does matter who you marry. I'm not proposing that you deliberately marry a person you don't like, but, he says, I can guarantee that whoever you marry, you will fall out of like. Now, he's saying out of like rather than out of love. He's saying whoever you marry, even if you marry somebody you're absolutely head over heels on cloud nine about at the beginning, even if you marry that person, I guarantee, he says, that whoever you marry, you will fall out of like with them. Powerful feelings of affection and delight will not and cannot be sustained. It is quite typical to lose the head over heels feelings for your mate even before you get married, because our emotions are tied to so many things within our physiology, psychological environment. Your feelings will ebb and flow, and if you follow our culture's definition of love, you may conclude that this can't be a person you should marry. Our culture glorifies romantic passion, and so we say, if this was the person for me to marry, my feelings wouldn't be so up and down. And basically, he says, I won't quote more of that particular page, but he says, that has got to be wrong. And then later on page 104, he says, in any relationship there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. When that happens, you must remember that the essence of a marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. That's what he means by covenant. That's why I included covenant love in my definition. Because when you get married, you are promising to be faithful to this person. You are promising to love them. You are promising things to them. You're making a covenant with them. A covenant promise. Marriage is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. What do? You do the acts of love despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender, sympathetic, and eager to please, but in your actions you must be tender, understanding, forgiving, and helpful. And if you do that, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings. This is what can happen if you decide to love. That's what he's saying. And I would suggest to you that biblically and in practice, he must be right. He also says this in that fascinating book, and I won't read out too many more quotes, but I might give you one or two more before I'm done. He also says that in our culture, there are very few relationships that generally we think of as covenant relationships rather than consumerist relationships. We tend now to think of even the love between the sexes as a consumerist thing, that when we feel a certain way towards somebody of the opposite sex, then we can love them and we can get on well with them. And when the feeling's totally dried up, well, if the feelings really have dried up, then we can just give up on it. But he says there is one relationship where still we tend, even in our society, to believe in covenant love. And that is when we have little children. When you have a child, you are expected by the rest of society to love that child and to pour yourself out for the child, aren't you? You're expected, especially if you're its mother, but to some extent even if you're its father, you are expected to get up in the middle of the night, to serve that child, to slave away for the good of that six-week-old baby, that six-month-old child, that four-year-old, that six-year-old. And even when children are 14, 16, 18, they don't repay you, do they? It's not an equal relation. It's not 50-50, is it? It's about one to a zillion. Yes, the average half-decent parent, Christian or non-Christian, even in our consumerist culture, where we treat marriage and the relationship between men and women as though when the feeling's gone, that's it. Nevertheless, when it comes to bringing up children, we serve them. We pour ourselves out. And if somebody can't be bothered, if a mother or even a father just can't be bothered to feed the child, oh, the chain is just annoying me. You just run around the streets from now on. I'm not going to close it. I'm just fed up with it. I've had enough. Goodbye. Is that acceptable in our society? No. That's still, thank God, that is still unacceptable, isn't it? That is frowned upon. And that love of a parent for a child, that's what Keller is calling covenant. That's a covenant relationship, not a consumerist relationship. And what I'm saying to you from Ephesians 5 is that God's idea is that marriage also should always be a covenant relationship. That we give ourselves in love. We promise love and we do it. Whether we always feel like it or not. And that we do not behave in terms of the lies of Hollywood, pop music and Richard Wagner. We don't do it that way. See? That's my main point. And I'll try not to say too much more berating you on that. But it's important and it has lots of practical relationships. You see, implications. Let me just give you one more example from his book. You see, you might be saying, oh, this is does this really work though? I've sort of half tried this and I'm not sure it works. I've tried being nice to people and it doesn't make me like them in the end. But you know, if we're Christians and if we pray for them as well, and we seek God's help in behaving well towards others, I believe that in the end, we do come to like them. And we do come to feel something. And I'm sure we need sometimes to apply this in our marriages as well. He tells a story of how there was a certain couple in a church he was pastor of years ago. A couple who were not particularly attractive people. Most people didn't want to be their friends. They were quite difficult people. But he got quite involved helping them as a pastor. And he really spent quite a lot of time with them over a whole month or even years. He spent a lot of time with them. And one day after he'd been helping them quite a lot, it was his day off and he was with his wife. And he said to his wife, hey, Kathy, shall we go and spend the day with Mr. and Mrs. Bloggs, whatever they were called, this couple? And she just laughed at him. What do you want to spend the day with them for? And he laughed. Because what had happened was, he'd served them so much and prayed for them so much. You know what? He'd come to like them. Yes, he'd come to like them. Even though most people didn't like them. And I think that same principle can operate in any relationship, and it can certainly operate in a marriage, where at least at some point in the past, one probably did like them. He talks also somewhere else in the book about his own parents, his own mother, or no, his grandmother. I think it was his grandmother, who basically had an arranged marriage. back in, you know, 1900 or sometime long ago, back in the days of old. My grandmother was born to Italian immigrants in the United States just before the turn of the century, and her marriage to my grandfather was arranged by her parents. She didn't choose her husband, but she told me, quote, "I knew he was a good man. I wasn't in love with him at first, but I learned to love him. That's how it worked in the old days," end of quote from his grandmother. Actions of love led to feelings of love. That's even in an arranged marriage context. That's how it can operate. So that's my first, and that is my main point. So the rest of my talk, what I'd like to go on to say is this. I'd like to say how can we do this? It's all very well for me to say this is what the text is telling us and that our society's got it wrong and this is what we ought to be like. How can we do it? And Paul, in effect, gives us one or two clues and keys here. Certainly we need to practice common sense and discipline and commitment and some of the other things I've been trying to say. But as well as that, what does Paul say? Well, notice in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without spot, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." What is Paul doing there? One thing he's doing is this. He is reminding the reader of the amazing sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And that is one of the main keys to us loving our husbands or wives in the way that God wants. We need to keep close to God, or to get close to God. And we need in particular to keep the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ at the very center of our lives and our thoughts and our hearts. We need to remember what Christ has done for us. If we are hoping that our marriage or our marriage partner, our husband or our wife, if we're thinking, yes, I've got all these problems in life, I'm miserable, I lack peace, I lack fulfillment, my life's all screwed up, my life's in a mess. If we are aware of all kinds of deep problems in our lives and we think, my marriage or this woman or this man, my marriage will sort it all out, then we are going to end up expecting too much from marriage and too much from the other person. We're going to be going into the relationship or trying to exist in the relationship for ourselves. And we are in fact going to suck the life and suck the blood out of the other person. And we're going to suck the life out of the relationship. No, we were not made by God in order to find fulfillment and happiness mainly in marriage or in another human being. No, that isn't what we were made for. Not principally. We were created in order to know and love and enjoy God himself. And we need, and this is entirely possible if we're Christians, and if you're not a Christian and you become a Christian, this will become possible. It's one of the reasons for becoming a Christian. We need to find our true peace and satisfaction and reason for living, our greatest and deepest delight in knowing and living for God. Don't we? At one other point in his book, Keller says this: "The only way to avoid sacrificing your partner's joy and freedom on the altar of your own need is to turn to the ultimate lover of your soul." Let me read that again. I think that's a very important sentence. "The only way to avoid sacrificing your partner's joy and freedom on the altar of your need is to turn to the ultimate lover of your soul, Jesus Christ." Do you remember what I read out at the very beginning of the service, from Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So one of the main ways that we can have good marriages is not to expect too much from our marriage partner and not to expect too much from marriage, but to expect everything from God, the living God, whose Son Jesus Christ has come to this world on a mission of mercy to save us, to die for us, to take the pains of hell for us when he died on a cross, so that we could be freely forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, have the Holy Spirit in us now, and look forward to a perfect world to come with him, and find our chief delight in him. That's number one. That's how we can do it, by not looking for too much. But then also, as we meditate on Christ's love, as we appreciate Christ's love, and as we take in what Jesus has done for us, then his love for us will help us to love others. When we really take in the love of Christ, not only in our minds but in our hearts, when we meditate on his love, when we trust in his love, when we, as it were, let him love us freely. So often we don't let him love us because we're trying to earn our ticket. We're trying to do our bit. We're trying to deserve his love. And half the time, we're not really letting the love of the Lord love us properly. Yes, I know he loves us anyway. I'm not being a rabid Arminian, if you know what that means. No, I know that. But in practice, we sometimes don't let ourselves enjoy his love properly because we are trying to do our bit in a self-reliant way. But when we not only think of his love, but when we rest in his love, and when we start to enjoy his love, and when we start to know, or when we know something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in our hearts, then there is an overflow of love. We are empowered by the love of Christ for us. We are empowered to love others. We love, John 4, verse 19, there, round about 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If you want to have the strength to love your husband or wife more, look back to the love of Christ. Start trusting it again. Start enjoying it again. And pray for the Holy Spirit to pour out his love in your heart more and more. And ask him to give you the strength to love your husband or wife. Just as I said, Corrie ten Boom, in my sermon this morning, I said she didn't know how to love or forgive this concentration camp guard who came forward to shake her hand. She didn't know how to do it. She said, I can't do it. And she looked to Jesus and said, give me your forgiveness, Jesus. And he did. We've got to look to Christ and his love. There's an old poet, an old Christian poet called George Herbert. And he wrote a poem called Love. And I'm going to read it out. It's not very long. Don't worry. If you don't like poetry, listen. Try not to switch off, but it won't take long, even if you can't stand it. Okay? It's good. I like it. And I'm going to read it out. And I think he's characterizing Christ as love here. Right? So love sort of means Jesus, who is love. Yeah? Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful. Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. God in his love wants us, yes, to serve him, but before we serve him, he wants us to appreciate his love in Christ and to sit down and to enjoy his amazing grace in Christ. And the more we do that, the more we will be able to love our wives or our husbands in a Christ-like manner. But love them in that way, whether they're loving us properly and doing their bit properly and being fair in the marriage or not. If you're married and you're a Christian, you've got to. You're commanded to. You must not simply rely on your feelings. It is a covenant relationship. May God help us all. Amen.